Thank you, Pastor Leck. So good to be with you this morning. The days with those of you who were at camp were wonderful days. Beautiful fellowship was a gift from the Lord to my own heart. And I pray that it was a gift to your heart as well. I've so enjoyed the fellowship with your pastors in the time that we've been able to spend together. God has truly blessed you. Part of the way that he has laid his hand of blessing on you as a church is the very strong and wonderful leadership that he's given to you. I wanted to just briefly mention the book table down in the basement. Some of you know that the books that I brought here with me didn't actually make it to camp, so some of those are down there. From the books of leadership resources, let me recommend a couple. One is The Blessing, Living in the Power of Your Father's Approval. That's a message to fathers, how to pass the Heavenly Father's blessing onto our children. So that would be an appropriate devotional read for Father's Day. There's a book on marriage and family. There's the book Adequate. Those of you who desire to serve the Lord, this will strengthen you in your ministry. And then a couple that are new from what was in that box that are unique and you might find interesting. The Bible in World History is written by a friend of mine, and it's really become my favorite Bible study tool outside of the scriptures. What Steve does is he takes what's going on in the chronology of the Bible and then puts it in the framework of what's happening in world history around it, so we can see the scriptures in their historical, cultural, geographical context. Very easy to read, very enjoyable and helpful. And then this is a prayer tool for the nations. Your heart, your church has a heart for missions. This book, Operation World, will enable you to pray intelligently about any country in the world. You can look up in the book, find information about that country. What is the state of the church? What are their needs? What's the political environment? How can you pray? So this is a beautiful tool for discipling your children in prayer and missions, and for you to be a part of what God is doing around the world in the most important way in the heavenlies as we pray against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, then turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 103, a great psalm of worship. And in fact, David finds his highest calling in this psalm. Psalm 103 is in book 4 of the Psalms. As you probably know, there was a compiler of the Psalms sometime down the road, and maybe just before or around the beginning of the New Testament times. And there was somebody that God led to put the Psalms in the order that they are. There are 5 books in the Psalms. And Psalm 103 is in book 4, which represents the time when the children of Israel were coming out of exile back to the promised land, and their hearts are being set free to worship. And we surely find that in the beginning of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. So David calls his own soul to worship at the beginning of this psalm. Now, some of the concepts that fill the psalms remain foreign to us, and one of them is how often the psalmist confronts his own soul, how often the psalmist speaks truth to himself, reminding himself sometimes in confusion and pain and despair, kind of grabbing hold of his own soul, confronting his soul with the truth, reminding his soul about who God is and who he is in his God. And you'll remember in Psalm 42, for example, how the psalmist said, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" So often we need to learn to confront our own soul, to teach our own soul, and to call our own soul to worship as David is in the beginning of Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is in my being, everything about me, my intellect, my emotion, my spirit, my body, everything in me, about me. Worship, bless the Lord, bless his holy name." Now, there are many people in this world who do not know the name of our God, and they do not know that his name is holy. I have a friend from England by the name of Stuart Briscoe, and he's a pretty well-known preacher in the United States. He moved from England to Milwaukee and began preaching, and God gave him a wonderful church, he and his wife Jill. And they both do a lot of speaking in the States and around the world. And in one of our training ministries in Indonesia, Stuart Briscoe and I were on the same trip with some of our other staff. And one day, as we were having lunch together, Stuart Briscoe told us a story of a recent visit back to England. And he and his wife, Jill, took a young couple with them, good friends. And while they're in England, the young woman said, "You know, I'd like to go to a jewelry store and buy a, what do you put on a chain necklace?" All of a sudden, the word went out of my mind. A little thing. I want to buy, actually, she wanted to buy a little cross to put on her necklace. And so they went into the jewelry store, and there was a very young woman behind the counter waiting on them. And so Stuart Briscoe's friend said, "I'd like to purchase a cross to put on my necklace." And the young woman behind the counter looked a little confused, bewildered, and she said, "Well, we actually have two kinds of crosses. There's one that's a very simple cross. And then we have another one with a little man on it." And she didn't know that the person on that cross was the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, God himself, the creator of the ends of the earth. And that's a reminder of the growing secularism of our culture. And many, many people do not know God's name except as a curse word. And they do not know that his name is holy. But David is calling everything within himself to bless and worship God's holy name. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So as David is instructing his soul to worship, he begins now to remind his soul of all the reasons he has to worship his great and wonderful God. Verse 3, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thine diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle." Well, that's quite a list that David sets before his own soul. Reasons why he ought to worship his God. His God forgives, heals, redeems, crowns, satisfies, and renews. Oh, this God is good. He is beautiful to his children. Every sin we've ever committed, our God has forgiven. Every disease we have, our God heals. What a great reminder to know that our God heals every disease of his children. Sometimes he does it in a moment, sometimes in a process of time, always in the resurrection. Our God always heals his people. And David is worshiping. He heals all of our diseases. He redeems our life from destruction, the pits. Sometimes the pits of despair, the pits of confusion, the pits that we've dug for ourselves and our own rebellion and life choices. God keeps lifting us out of those places of destruction. Crowns us with his loving kindness and his mercy. Satisfies our mouths with good things and renews our youth like the eagle. Oh, David's heart's filling up as he is instructing his own soul to worship. Verse 6, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. And there are many oppressed people in this world, aren't there? There are people who have position and power and wealth. And then there's a bigger group of people, kind of at the bottom of society. They don't have much money. They don't have much power. They have very little position. And often those on top oppress those who are underneath. And we see that in this pain-filled, broken world of injustice. A couple of years ago, I was able to be in Qatar in the Middle East. And, in Qatar, the citizens of Qatar actually do very little of the work in the country. The work is actually done by those brought in from India and the Philippines and Indonesia and other poor places. And while I was there, I was able to go to a Filipino worship service on Sunday morning. I'd spoken to International Church over the weekend, but Sunday morning, and I love Filipinos. I try to go to the Philippines every year. It's hard to get there, but we have a staff member there. The Filipino people are so warm. I just love them. So I was in this Filipino church, and they had a time of worship, and a young man by the name of Tony raised his hand. Could I say something? And so Tony walked up to the front and he said, I didn't think I'd be here today. But because of your prayers, I'm with you. Thank you. Tony was an engineer. And he worked on a construction site, a huge building going up in Qatar. And even more than Singapore, they have this habit of tearing down buildings and rebuilding new buildings in their place. It's just they got the money to do it, you know. They want everything new and beautiful and wealthy. And so Tony's an engineer working on this construction site. Well, there was a terrible accident, and someone was killed. And so Tony's up near the top of the building working, and his boss comes up to him. He says, Tony, come with me. He took Tony down, and there were the police. And Tony's boss introduced him to the police as the safety officer of the company. Oh, you're the safety officer? You must be responsible for this accident here. Foreigners have no rights. No rights at all. They immediately took Tony and put him in prison because he was responsible for this horrible accident. And foreigners have no recourse. He didn't know if, when he would ever get out. But God's people prayed, and Tony was released. God has a heart for hurting people. His heart is for those in pain, those who are at the bottom, often those who are oppressed. Verse 7, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. This is one of the most interesting verses in this psalm. and it touches on one of the most central aspects of ministry. And I want to say a word to young people who are praying that God will use you in the future. Maybe you have a heart to be a preacher. Maybe God's called you to be a pastor. Maybe your passion's to be a teacher or a leader in the church. Maybe you want to serve with youth ministry or children's work. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible for your heart to get a hold of. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. There is a knowledge of God that can be gained by seeing what God has done. There's a completely different knowledge of God that is gained by knowing his ways. Israel saw the acts of God. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the power of God displayed in the 10 plagues. They saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. They saw the provision of manna. They saw the acts of God, but Moses knew God's ways. What's that all about? Well, it's from a story in the book of Exodus. And it comes as Moses was up on the mountain communing with God, 40 days in the presence of his God. And in those days, God was writing the character of his own heart on those tablets of stone as God gave Moses the law. But while Moses was up communing with God, Aaron was down in the valley leading the people in building the golden calf. Because they're saying, what happened to Moses? Who's this man Moses? Who's going to lead us? Let's make a God to worship. And Aaron leads them. The one God gave us, Moses' mouthpiece, he leads them in building the golden calf. And maybe you remember Aaron's explanation of the whole event. We just took all of our gold and put it into the fire. Out came this calf. Sure, Aaron. Moses, so angry when he found out, he threw down the tablets of stone and destroyed them. God, so angry, he said, Moses, I will send an angel with you. I'm not going with you. Of course, God had made 2 promises to Moses at that burning bush. You'll remember when God found Moses at the burning bush, Moses was not on his face pleading with God to deliver his people. He was a murderer hiding in the wilderness, looking over a handful of sheep. And Moses' big problem is not that he's old. It's not that he's not eloquent. Not that he's not a strong enough leader. His big problem is he's heartless. He has no desire to be a part of God's deliverance ministry at all. Argues with God. Got to find someone else. And then God makes 2 promises. Moses, I will be with you. Remember when we were at camp, we talked about this amazing assumption on the part of our Lord God from the beginning of the scriptures all the way to the end. He assumes his presence changes everything. That's a shutdown comment. Moses, I will be with you. Answers every question you've got. And then he says, I'm also sufficient for all that you need, Moses, because I am who I am. Has sent you. The everlasting, the eternal, the all-sufficient God has sent you, and I will be with you. So now God says, I'm not going with you, Moses. This is an impossible situation. I mean, think of the circumstances of your life, your ministry, your marriage, your family. Could you take one more step apart from the presence of God if you were alone? It's absolutely hopeless. But God says, Moses, these people are so stubborn and rebellious and obstinate. If I went with you any further, Moses, I'd kill these people on the way. I'll send an angel, but I'm not going. Moses pleads, God, please forgive them. Please maintain your presence. Please go with us. And God says, Moses, I will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then there's a description of the tent of meeting. I wish the scriptures told us a little bit more about it. But God would come to that tent, and he and Moses would speak face to face as one speaks with a friend. It was coming out of that tent that Moses said, show me your ways so that I may know you. That's what David's talking about here. Show me your ways that I may know you. And then the boldest request in history. God, let me see your face. Moses, no one can see my face and live. But what divine humility in the heart of our God. Moses, there's a hollow place here in the rock. I'll put you there and cover you with my hand. I'll pass by in front of you, and after I've passed by, I'll remove my hand. You'll see my glory as I've passed by. What was it that God revealed to Moses on the side of that mountain that day? First of all, he proclaimed the glory of his eternal name. And then he revealed the beauty of his compassionate heart. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. God's ways reveal his face, and his face reflects his heart. God's ways are about mercy and compassion. So you young people, you want to serve the Lord? You want God to use you in leadership and in ministry? Ask God to show you his ways. Ask God to build the ways of his heart into you. Why is this so critical? Well, because the people who come through the doors of our church on Sunday morning, or into our Bible study, or into our home group, every one of us has far more pain in our life than anyone can possibly handle. A lot of us hide it well. Some of us pain in our marriage, or brokenness in our family, or sickness, or fears, or confusion, or despair, financial pressures. We don't know. But everybody who comes through these doors has more pain than they can possibly handle. It's our responsibility to take them by the hand and lead them into the presence of this God. Now, as I mentioned at camp, if you listen to me teach for very long at all, you know that I am very theologically oriented. I'm fully committed to teaching the Bible thoroughly. That is the foundation for everything, truth. But when the people come into our doors who have more pain than they can handle, they need more than a new insight from the Bible. They need more than a theological principle to live by. They need to meet this God. This God is glorious in his eternal name and beautiful in the compassion of his heart. They need to meet this God who will surround their hearts with encouragement and hope and healing and carry them to the places where only he can bring them, where they can flourish in his love and grace. You'll only be able to do that if you know God's ways. Unless you bring the heart of your God to his people, you won't be very useful in ministry. So it's part of David's worship. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful, we're in verse 8 now, and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Now David has been worshiping God's holy name. What is holy? Well, we remember the angels around God's throne continually proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Holiness is purity. Holiness is complete separation from everything evil. Holiness is high and lifted up, alone, unique to be worshipped. First definition of holiness is other. The angels are captivated by the reality that whatever they are, God is other than that. Whatever we are, God is other than that. That's why we worship him. Sometimes we sing about it this way, "God, there is none like you." That's holiness. Now, when I read this verse, "Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy," I don't need to read any farther to know that my God is not like me. I'm quick to anger. I'm slow to mercy. Thank God. My God's not like that. His anger builds very slowly, and his mercy flows like a mighty river. He will not always chide with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If you like to underline Bible verses, if you memorize them, get a hold of this one. Satan lives to convince you that God deals with you according to your sins and rewards you according to your iniquities. If he can convince you that that is true, you'll live in a performance-based relationship with God. You'll feel good about yourself. You'll feel secure about your relationship with the Lord when you're performing well, when you're inconsistent and you lack discipline and you lack desire and you're lazy and you fall. You will not feel good about your relationship with the Lord. The truth is that God deals with us on the basis of the righteousness of his Son, and he rewards us according to the measure of his compassionate love if we do not know that we are in deep trouble and greatly vulnerable to our enemy. Verse 11, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." I'll never forget years ago being at a conference, and there was a very old man in the middle of the group, even older than I am now. And he hadn't said anything to me during the time that I was there, but I read from this text, and he put up his hand. And he said, "Bill, do you know why God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, instead of saying as far as the north is from the south?" I looked down at my Bible and looked up at him again. I said, "No." He said, "If God would have told us as far as the north is from the south, thus far hath God removed our transgressions from us, every one of us would have a picture in our minds about how far away from us God's taken our sin. There are limits to north and south. When you go north, you hit the North Pole. You can't go any further north. If you keep going, you're going south. No limits to east and west. There's no way for any one of us to picture in our minds how far away from us God's taken our sin. It's an immeasurable degree." We read in Psalm 130 a few minutes ago, "O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who in all of history could ever stand before you? No one. But you take away our sins so we can love you. Takes away those sins as far as the east is from the west." Verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those that fear him. "For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." Do you realize that God knows what you are made of and he feels good about it? Most of us don't feel very good about the fact that we're made out of dust. Why? Well, because dust is very weak, and dust is very inconsistent, and dust is very prone to failure. Dust hardly ever performs well. Did you ever think what God could have done if he would have made servants who are strong and capable, not out of dust? Here he is, so limited to our weakness, this dust, flesh stuff. Remember how Paul talks about his weaknesses in 2 Corinthians 12. Oh, God, you got to remove these places of weakness. And God says, no, no, only when you're weak will you be strong, Paul, because every weakness is a point of contact with my grace and my power and able to display my glory. I tell you, in all of history, God's never made anyone out of super dust. Sometimes when we're honest about ourselves and the Christian life, we know for many of us, some days it's three steps forward and then it's two steps back. Unfortunately, those are the good days, because there's other days that are two steps forward and three steps back. But praise God for those super saints. Those very few people who have arrived at that place, that plane of continual power, freedom, and victory. Thank you, God. At least some people have arrived there. Maybe someday I'll get there too. Nobody lives there. There are no super saints. There is no one who is any different than you, any stronger than you. We're all made out of the same stuff, and it's called dust. And God does not expect you to be anything other than dust who runs to him for the display of his power and the revealing of his glory in you. He wants to be the only explanation for your marriage and your family and your life of holiness and your ministry. He wants all the glory to be him, his. He doesn't want you to be any of the explanation for who you are or what you've accomplished. And so he's quite comfortable with the fact that you are dust. And that's the heart of a father, isn't it? David's been talking a lot about what the heart of a father looks like in this psalm. It's about the ways of our God, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, the room, the time, the encouragement that happens when someone is of eternal strength and the other one in the relationship is nothing more than dust. What a model for you and me as fathers to bring that same level of patience and encouragement and hope to our children. And the more our heart becomes like the heart of our father, the slower we will be to anger, and the more that river will build that flows with mercy toward our children. Verse 15 is, for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof knows it no more. But the mercy of the Lord, his hesed, his steadfast love, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his commandment, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Well, David talks again and again in this psalm of the fear of the Lord. And you might remember how the Apostle John in his first letter said, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves punishment, and the one who is not perfected or mature struggles with fear. So just like we walk into a dark room and turn on a light and the light casts the darkness all out of the room, That's what the love of God does in the hearts of his children. So John says there is no fear in love. And David talks again and again about those who fear the Lord. We need to understand these are two very different kinds of fear. What John is describing, you can picture it, a person cowering in a corner, trembling, shaking, afraid of what someone might do to hurt them. It's a fear that drives one person away from the other. Fear of punishment. What David's talking about in the fear of the Lord is an awesome reverence for the greatness of our God. This is a fear that draws us to him in love and worship. There's intimacy. There's beautiful love. But we always know he is the Lord God seated on his throne. He is holy. He is reigning. And that awesome reverence is part of how we come. But David contrasts here the very transitory nature of our lives and the very eternal nature of our God. David says, we're like the grass that gets up in the morning, and by evening it's already gone. Very transitory. But our great God and his mercy, his steadfast love, is from everlasting to everlasting. I lost my dear sister Kathy to cancer just a couple of years ago. It was a horrific experience. In fact, in 3 weeks, she went from diagnosis to death with lung cancer. She was having some difficulty walking and had gone to a regular doctor, and she had had some circulation surgery, and the doctor said, you know, it's probably related to the circulation issues. You ought to go back to them. Well, they did a routine chest x-ray as they put her in the hospital for tests. And they saw the tumor in her lung, and the pain in her leg was that the cancer was already in her bones. And they kept saying, don't you have pain in your chest? Don't you have shortness of breath? No, the first she knew about it, it was already in her bones. And I was there with her part of the time. Part of the time I was traveling, and we'd visit together personally. We'd talk on the phone, and she'd say to me, Bill, I wish I would talk to somebody who'd bring me some good news. Every time a doctor comes in, every time I hear a report, it's bad news. It's more bad news. I just wish somebody bring me some good news. And I would remind her that God was there with her. And then when she found out the diagnosis and she found out that we were praying that the Lord would heal her, of course. She said, Bill, why is God doing this to me? I recognized the words because I had said them myself some years before when I was terribly ill with clots in my lungs and near death. And I remember how quickly I saw the relationship between the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual. When I went down physically, I went down emotionally, and I went down spiritually. I could hardly pray at all. All I could do was lay in the bed and cry. I couldn't even pull myself up in the bed. I was so weak. So I recognized the words. And I was able to say to Kathy, God's not doing this to you, Kathy. This is the result of living in a broken and fallen world. What you need to do now is don't allow the enemy to steal away from you the joy of going to be with your Lord. Don't let him take that away with fear or guilt or shame or anything else. Ask God to give you his peace and his joy as you anticipate seeing the face of your beloved Lord. And then I quoted to her that prayer of Moses from the book of Deuteronomy. The eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Kathy, you can trust him to carry you home with joy. And he did. And it was a great victory. It was beautiful, and I was so proud of my sister. So proud. Everything changes, doesn't it? Health changes. Relationships change. Circumstances change. Finances change. Ministries change. Two things never change. Our great eternal God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his steadfast love toward his children never, ever change. Verse 19, the Lord hath preserved or prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. This is the summary verse of the psalm. Our God has established his throne in the heavens, and he is seated on that throne. That's in the context of all the changes, the very transitory nature of our life. We're like grass, and everything keeps changing. But God is seated on his throne. Isn't it wonderful that God teaches us about his sovereignty in his word? That is one of God's most beautiful gifts toward his children. Because, of course, whatever else would we talk about in our classes, in our Bible studies, in our arguments, if we didn't have this subject to occupy and go back and forth, you know, looking at the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and human responsibility and election and how do they all fit together and what does that mean over here? And, oh, you know, one of the things that we are really good at is taking beautiful heart truths from the Word of God and reducing them to simple mind games. You know why God teaches us about his sovereignty? Why does he tell us he is seated on his throne and he is ruling? He's creating a place where the hearts of his children can rest. We can rest in the greatness and the goodness of who he is. Don't reduce it to a mind game. Rest. We can rest. Verse 20, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, his ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. David began the psalm by calling his own soul to worship. But as he walks through the psalm with us, as his heart is filling up, his eyes are filling up with the beauty, the glory, the goodness, the power of his God, his heart is filling up and overflowing as he comes to the end of the psalm. It's not enough anymore to call his own soul to worship. He's finding his highest calling. As a worship leader, he calls God's works, God's angels, God's servants, God's ministers to worship. David is leading all of God's creatures and all of creation in worship. And again, his soul, bless the Lord, O my soul. So this morning, we are joining with the angels around God's throne. Every servant of his in any place in the world. Every bird and creature. Every tree clapping its hands. Brothers and sisters from all around the world. As we sing together, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen.